me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bring even our slightest cares before you, and you care for us, and you hear us. And so, Father, we pray that even as we come together as your body for learning about ways that we can relate and engage with others, that you would help us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would grant us opportunities to apply the things that we've learned in the past several weeks, but also things that we might glean today. Give us ears to hear and perhaps even just latch on to maybe one thing, two things that are said today, and burn them in our hearts and our minds that we might remember them and bring them to good use for the glory of your kingdom as we go out among people who need to hear the truth of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so review from last week. Who remembers anything from last week? I just prayed that the Holy Spirit would give us help in remembering maybe one or two things today, but how has he helped you in remembering what you've heard in the last week or last 3 weeks? One thing.
Ask questions.
What kind of questions? Very good.
When someone makes a statement, ask for
clarification. Clarification. Yeah, and why is that important? We're going to get into why it's important today, but just, you know, maybe not as part of a review, but as you're thinking about it, why is it important that we ask for clarification?
You don't want to address something that they hadn't even thought
of. Okay. You don't want to address something that they haven't thought of or that they're not claiming. Bill.
Well, I was going to say that, you know, if they're going to make a claim on why they believe something, they need to be able to support it in some way.
Yeah. Yeah. Both of those, remember those, because we're going to talk about it. You'll need it later. Anything else before we move on? Any other reasons why clarifying questions are important?
Just a real concern for listening. You're listening to that person.
So you're engaging. You're showing a concern. You're showing patience. You're showing, in a very real way, gentleness. You want to understand what people are saying. You want to give them the benefit of the doubt rather than just jump right on in and make yourself the dominant part of the conversation, even though that's probably what they're wanting and what their attempt is aimed at. But, okay, so one of the questions or one of the scenarios that John gave us last week and that's in your book is a son and daughter comes into the room where you're having a Bible study, and he said or makes the claim that, I don't believe in God. I believe it's irrational to believe in God. Why would you do such a thing? The other example that was given is that Christianity is basically the same as all other religions. It all boils down to loving one another. Why can't we all just agree that all paths that are built on love lead to God one way or the other? He's not going to abandon anyone who tries really hard to find him, regardless of the means. And so we also considered the effectiveness of what Kokel, how do you pronounce it?
I think that's right.
Kokel? Okay. Kokel labels as the Columbo tactic. And it's a strategic question or a series of questions that's meant to draw out clarification of what they're claiming or what they're stating, what they're presenting as their idea in either as a rebuttal to what you believe or what they think that you believe. And the question is very simple. It's simply, what do you mean by that? You know, it diffuses a tense situation. It gives you time to understand what they're talking about, but it also asks for clarification as to what they mean instead of jumping right in and defending something that they haven't even asked of you. Okay, so what do you mean by that is the first question in the Columbo tactic. It allows you to be inoffensive. Is there anything offensive about asking, what do you mean by that? No. There's nothing offensive at all about that. There's nothing threatening about that. But what it does is it allows you to engage the person, and it allows you to put the burden of proof on them rather than on you. Because a lot of times when someone makes a claim in opposition to what you believe, it's their place to defend what they've said rather than us jumping right in and giving a rebuttal or a defense to something that, you know, as far as we know, they need to make their case. And so that's what the chapter we're covering this morning deals with, the burden of proof. That's the title of the chapter. But one of the things that I looked at, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew 16. It's a very familiar passage. Starting in verse 13 of Matthew 16, it's where Peter confesses Jesus as Christ. When we talk about the question of the burden of proof, this came to my mind. Starting in verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" Now notice here, it's not necessarily someone engaging Christ and putting out a claim. He's asking his disciples what these other claims are. And so he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" He puts the question to the disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And it goes on to talk about, "Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." But what I want you to notice is that Jesus didn't leave them with what others thought. He pressed them into ownership of what they believed. Not what other people believed, not what other people claimed, not what other people thought. He pressed them. He put the burden of proof of other people's claims on the disciples to say, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the goal when putting the burden of proof on those who oppose or want to deny Christianity, but also on those who need to know and own what they believe. Was Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" Was there anything offensive about that question? No? What did that question do? I've already said it, but what did it accomplish? Anybody have any ideas? Why did Jesus ask it? Or what was one of the purposes that Jesus asked it?
A confession of faith in Him.
Confession of faith in Him? Is that important?
Extremely.
It is important. It's of eternal importance. And so when we're pressing others to give a burden of proof, we're not only asking for them to provide clarity on what they believe, but these are matters, and we need to see this. What they believe are matters of eternal significance. And so it's not just that we're getting into an argument and we want the upper hand and we're primed and ready to get, "Hey, you know what? I've got some tools here to where I can win some arguments and I'm ready." That's not our goal. Our goal is to point them to matters of eternal significance. And we need to see these questions and these tactics as means towards that end of getting clarification so that we can root out false belief or that we can root out false claims so that we can point them in a direction or reveal to them so that the Holy Spirit can reveal to them the fallacy, if by grace, the fallacy of their own thinking so that it points them to Christ. We don't do this for selfish ambition. We don't do this because we want to win arguments. We do this because we want to point people to Jesus Christ. And we have that message. And we have that true message. And so, you know, think of these questions. And as you go through this book, if you're reading it, don't think of it in terms of being equipped to better argue. That's part of it. That's going to happen. But think of it in terms of being better equipped to share the gospel and to reveal the truth of the gospel by asking these questions. Have you ever had any interactions or dialogue with a Roman Catholic? Bill Edwards and I talked about this last week, so I know he has. When you're talking about getting people to know and own what they believe, which is what Jesus did with this question, who do you say that I am? That is an important question. But when you're getting people to know and own what they believe, one of the things that Bill and I talked about with Roman Catholics. Now, several of you have Roman Catholic background. When you get into questions of spirituality, the Bible, theology, what's a conversation stopper that's used? Well, I'm Roman Catholic. Period. That's it. Get into matters of faith, get into matters of doctrine. Well, hold on now. I need to tell you right off the bat, I'm Roman Catholic. And that pretty much is it. It's almost like their faith, well, it's not almost as if, it's their faith rests in the Roman Catholic Church and not in who do you say that I am. It's who my priest says that he is. It's who the church says that he is. It's not so much who do you say that I am. So I use that as an illustration of how important it is to know and own what we believe. Whether it's an atheist or a Roman Catholic, when an assertion is made, well, I'm Roman Catholic, so let's not get into all this other stuff. Usually when someone says that, it's either that they're placing their faith in the church or, you know, they don't need all this other stuff. They've already arrived. And their eternal security is intact. So the question becomes, what do you mean by that? You know, what would happen if you asked a Roman Catholic that said, wait a minute, before we get any further into this theology or spirituality or doctrinal matters of the Bible, I'm Roman Catholic. What would happen if you asked, well, what do you mean by that? How do you think that conversation would go? Sure. Yeah.
And most of it would disagree with what the person you asked before that answered.
Yeah. But the main thing that we take away and what Kokel addresses in here is that when an assertion is made, even something like that, the burden of proof is still on them to clarify what they mean. What do you mean by that? What do you mean? What do you mean that you're Roman Catholic in terms of your eternal security? What do you mean as a Muslim that your eternal security rests in, you know, whatever it is, or a Mormon? We're going to see a little bit more about that here in just a few minutes. But the point is this: we need to be prepared less to defend our belief and prepared more to make the other person defend or prove their assertion. So something as benign or as seemingly insignificant as a Roman Catholic stating, well, look, I'm Roman Catholic, you can still ask the question for clarification. What do you mean by that? And so it forces them to think. It forces them to ask the question and answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is as a Roman Catholic? You see? And so it's a good tool. Kokel says this in his book, or he writes this: whoever makes the claim bears the burden. The key here is not to allow yourself to be thrust into a defensive position when the other person is making the claim. And that's perhaps one of the most important takeaways from this chapter. It's not your duty to prove someone wrong. It's his duty to prove his view. What's your first temptation when someone comes up and says, I don't believe the Bible? What do you engage?
You want to defend.
You want to go into the explanation of why the Bible is authoritative. You want to go into the explanation of why we should believe in Jesus, because Jesus Christ lived. He's a historical, factual person. You want to go into all these different things that disprove that one little statement that they made, rather than forcing them, or not forcing them, but putting the burden on them to clarify why they believe that statement. Okay, why don't you believe it? Why do you believe other books that are based on a lot less historical evidence than the Bible? Of course, You know, we're getting into defending again when we do that. But it's simple. What do you mean by that? That's all you got to do. That's all you got to ask. Comments so far?
New Age kind of thinking, you know, we're all God and stuff like that. And R.C. Sproul, I was sitting there eating my soup. I really didn't get involved, you know. I just wanted to, you know, kind of keep to myself. And but she turned to me and she says, well, "What do you think?" I just didn't really want to get into it, but I just said, "You don't really think you're God, do you?" Well, no, not really. Just that one question just kind of destroyed her whole newfound faith. You know, of course, it's hard to imagine R.C. Sproul not asking a question like that, and just his authority, his voice demands
a perfect
response. But you know, that's the same idea. He didn't go into a big apologetic about, you know, who the one true God is.
Yeah.
Perfect
question.
Yeah.
Perfect question. Sometimes, you know, if you ever did this as a kid, somebody's walking in front of you, a friend or something, walking in front of you, and you come up behind you and tap their leg so that their foot hits their and they trip a little bit. That's what he did. He tripped. He tripped them up and got them to thinking, well, no, I don't believe that I'm God. How in the world could I believe that? It's just a question. It's a question that forces someone to think and to ask themselves, do I really believe what I've just said? On what basis, then, do I believe what I've just said? Our default mode tends to be that when someone says something that doesn't align with what we believe or challenges what we believe, we get defensive, just like what Pastor Bill said. We go into defense mode and we defend. And oftentimes, in that defense, we offend because we're passionate about it. Somebody has challenged what we believe, and we don't like being challenged in what we believe. You know, at least I don't. Our pride rises up, our heart starts to beat a little faster, our blood pressure rises a little bit because we've been challenged, we're starting to breathe a little quicker, we're getting nervous, we're getting anxious. All of that plays into how we respond. And usually we wind up offending. And what would probably be better is to simply have them clarify what they've said with a simple, innocuous, inoffensive, gentle statement. What do you mean by that? It gives you time to breathe. Breathe in, breathe out. Count to 10, maybe even count to 20. Gives you time to think and collect your thoughts and realize, look, this is not a combative situation. Most times it's not. It's not a situation where my blood pressure has to rise. It's not a situation where even I have the burden to respond. They have the burden to prove what they've just said and to justify what they've just claimed. Very often, when asking a question, the Columbo tactic, what do you mean by that? That question will do all the work for you. It will do all the heavy lifting in getting to a defense. It'll defend. People will ramble. You know, they'll go into their, you don't really think you're God, do you? That will create all kinds of different, well, no, I don't believe I'm God. And, you know, now that I think about it, I really don't believe this other stuff that they've said. It's really, you know, however it tends to lead, it'll create a snowball effect. Point is that very often that simple question will do the work and the heavy lifting of exposing false assertions or baseless claims. Or at least it'll give you time and more understanding so that when you do have the opportunity to speak to it, you have a better grasp of what the question and what the assertion really is. If someone wants to attack or question the faith, the burden of proof is on them to defend and prove their claims. Kokel states this, very simply put, they need to give an argument, not necessarily you. That will come, and you do need to. We need to be prepared, and we need to be ready for that. But they need to give the argument if they make the claim. Kokel compares the argument to be made to a house and its walls. The roof is the conclusion, and the walls are the supporting ideas. If the walls are solid, the roof is as well. If you have shaky walls, what happens, Bill? You're the one with construction experience here. your dad goes into a, or Nathan now, home inspector, apprentice. He goes to inspect a house and he looks at the walls and they're he can actually move them back and forth. What's going to happen when 5 feet of snow gets on the roof? It's going to come crashing down. Shaky walls means a downed roof. Shaky arguments means a very foundationless or shaky foundation idea or conclusion. Kokel states this or writes this, roofs are useless when they are on the ground. No one can live in a house without walls. In the same way, an assertion without evidence is not very useful. But that's usually what we get. It's not people coming and giving solid arguments. It's usually just a claim, an assertion, an assumption even. But a forceful assumption. And Kokel goes into saying there's a big difference between a solid argument and a forceful assertion. I don't believe the Bible's true. What is that? A solid argument or a forceful assertion? Christ is not the Son of God. How can you believe that? He's just a person. Is that a forceful assertion or a solid argument? It's a forceful assertion, but the forceful assertion is usually what we hear because that's usually the depth of where people go. It's, if you will, soundbite type stuff. And all it requires, all it takes is just, what do you mean by that? What do you base that on? And then you get to seeing, you come to the shaky walls. You know, what do you mean that Christ is just a person? What do you base that on? Now you're exposing the shaky walls and you're actually starting to put pressure on them and making them wobble back and forth until pretty soon, if the conversation continues, they're just going to collapse, the roof's going to come down, and you're going to have a lot of opportunity by grace, to give the truth of the gospel. That's what this chapter is all about. We need to be able to discern the difference between a strong assertion and a strong argument because they happen around us every day. But then we also need to be able to gently ask questions that expose the lack of sound reasoning or proof for those claims. As I said earlier, we don't go into this guns blazing, Yosemite Sam-like, you know, ready for a fight with all these tactics and all these questions that we have at our disposal now. We go into it with gentleness, realizing, being fully aware that most people don't have any idea what they believe and don't have any basis for the assertions that they make. And so we don't want to make fools of them. That's not Christian at all. We want to be gentle and we want to be patient and we want to deal with them with compassion. We don't want to destroy any chance that we have of future conversations because we humiliated them or that we made them ashamed in front of other people, or their friends, or anything like that. There may be a time when that's appropriate, but most times it is not. And we need to be able to discern that. It might be simply asking a question or making the statement, I can't support what you're claiming either. Somebody comes up and makes a statement. about what you've said or what you believe. I believe in the providence of God. I believe that He sovereignly ordained this moment to happen. Well, how in the world can you believe that? Are you a fool? And then make some statement that you don't believe either. And so you simply say, I don't support that assertion either. I don't believe what you just said either. But can you be a little more specific about what you mean? Instead of getting all heated up and angry about being challenged, you just simply ask a simple question that's gentle, that's patient, looking to find the truth. I have a friend who went from being Southern Baptist to pursue. He went from being Southern Baptist to trying to become a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, you talk about extremes. I mean, he went from one extreme to the other. And then he went from trying to become a monk in the Roman Catholic Church to becoming Eastern Orthodox. And then back to becoming a monk in Roman Catholicism, or Roman Catholic Church. I'm not sure where he's landed now, but he was very much searching for something. And in his words, it was all out of pursuit for what he believed to be the pure faith. That was his words. He wanted to find the pure faith that had a direct line back to the apostles. Several other things, but that was one of the arguments that he made. And when he was pressed on why he left Protestantism and why he was pursuing the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox religion, he couldn't answer this with Scripture. He couldn't answer it with conviction of his soul and of his mind. He couldn't answer it with doctrine or theology. It was because he saw the hypocrisy in the Protestant ranks, mainly among televangelists, television personalities. And, you know, when we think televangelists, we think Jimmy Swaggart or something like that. But mainly, mainline Protestant, very popular evangelists that had fallen from grace, that had either denied the faith or been wrapped up in sexual scandal, whatever it was. What he couldn't, let me back up. So that was the basis for him pursuing the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this was about the time when all the scandal, the pedophile scandals and all this other junk were plaguing the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't know what to do with that. He didn't know what to do with that. He was pursuing becoming a monk. And here all this stuff's happening. And the ones that were, I don't know what you call it, the mentors or whoever it was, they didn't provide adequate explanations as to why this was happening or anything. You just gotta turn a blind eye to some of that stuff. He wasn't satisfied with that. So that's when he went to the Eastern Orthodox. The point is this: all of it was rooted in emotion. None of it was rooted in anything that was more than an assertion. It was based on feeling and observations of what he was seeing. Now, I'm not saying that the things that he saw were good. They were certainly bad. But that was not his was a forceful assertion that started about Protestantism that wasn't based on sound argument. All it would have required, well, it wasn't all that would have required, because I did ask questions, but if he could answer, why are you going into the Roman Catholic faith based on the examples of these fallen men? And if he would have explored that answer, you know, it may have produced something much different. But he was motivated by strong feelings, and that's what forms the basis of most people's views, are strong feelings, not truth. Strong feelings, and that's what we got to root out. And so at this point, attention needs to be given to Kogel's second Columbo question. The first question was, what does that mean? The next one is, how did you come to that conclusion? So you've got the question, what does it mean? And now, how did you come to that conclusion? If what do you mean helps us know what a person thinks, then this second question, how did you come to that conclusion, helps us to know why they believe what they do. In the footnotes where he makes this statement, I don't have page numbers, I've got it on Kindle, so it's what mine says is section 2482 is the page. But the footnote, Kokel gives a helpful question for when a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, or maybe even a Southern Baptist, comes to your door and says, hey, you've got a little bit of time for me to speak to you? The question he asks is, why should I trust that your organization speaks for God? What a question that is. I mean, even if I come, if I, as a Reformed Baptist, come to somebody's door, I come to the Mosby's house, and I don't know them. I come to the Mosby's house, knock on the door, and say, hello, sir, can I ask you a question? Do you believe in God? And Tim has read the book, he's ready, and he asks, why should I believe that your organization speaks for God? Wow. I mean, talk about coming behind somebody and hitting their leg. I mean, nobody's ready to answer a question like that, but it forces you to think, well, wow, why should I make that assertion? Why should you trust me? Why should you trust ARBCA? Why should you trust what I'm telling you about the Scriptures? Well, you see what's happening. Because as you're thinking about that, you're constructing solid walls as to why they should believe what you're telling them, and why they should consider this to be truth. Or they're exposing very shaky walls by that question. Very good question in your most likely to come across Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons knocking on your door, and that's a good question. But you see the challenge in this question. Why should I trust that your organization speaks for God? The challenge in that question is exactly what's being stated. Why should I trust that? Why should I trust the church that you represent? That's a good question. It's a needed question. It's a necessary question. But also notice the earnestness of that question. There is a gravity to that question. If there is a compelling reason, a compelling truth, then yes, I want to know this, and I want you to tell me more. Jehovah Witness comes to my door, or a Mormon comes to my door, and gives me the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower magazine. If there is compelling truth to what they're saying, and I've been wrong all my life, I want to know that, because it ultimately comes down to the question Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? There are eternal consequences to this. Now, I don't believe it's true for a second, but I'm just saying, if there is compelling truth to what they're telling me, enough to where I need to yield attention to them, then I want to do that. And this question answers, or at least addresses that. Why should I trust that you have truth? Yes,
or
John?
You could even turn it around. I mean, if you're thinking talking to Roman Catholics, why do you think your church speaks for God?
Excellent, yeah.
So it's not, I mean, in a context where somebody's knocking on your door and trying to, that's mm-hmm. good, but if you're in a discussion with somebody else, you can just simply turn on them. Why are you believing this church is true?
Yeah.
I mean, you were born in it. Well, people are born in other churches.
Yeah.
That doesn't make it true. We're raised with errors.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why are you stopping? Why are you stopping the conversation by saying, look, I'm Roman Catholic? Why is it ending there? Tell me more. Why does it have to end there? Is that what is it that gives you eternal hope by that statement? And it's just exposing. This is a good chapter, chapter 4, and it's full of practical help, and I encourage you to read it, because I've skipped a whole lot, I've not addressed a whole lot, but I want to cover just one more thing that that Kokel addresses. It's towards the end of the chapter. He calls it the professor's ploy and getting out of the hot seat. Those are the two headings of the sections. The professor's ploy deals with engaging someone who is in a superior position of authority and influence, where the discussion becomes more of a power struggle than a conversation. And the example he uses is the classroom, a college classroom, where the professor comes in and basically says something like, all Christians are fools if they believe in the Bible. The Bible's just a bunch of fables and fairy tales. But what happens here, and I don't want to get into that so much as showing you what happens. What happens here is that the person attempts to reverse the tables on your tactical questions. You ask, what do you mean by that? The professor or the superior, the person in superior authority says, oh, I see. You're one of those fundamentalist Christians who believe the Bible. Tell me why I should believe the Bible. Defend your position. You see what's happened. He's turned the questioning around on you and asked you to defend something. Well, don't forget that it's that person that made the claim. They're the one that said, Christianity is for fools, the Bible is a book of myths and fables. And when pressed or when asked a question, he's actually turned the table on you and told you to defend what you haven't even claimed. And so basically Kokel just says, stick to your guns and just ask the question again, saying, you know what, I didn't make a claim, you did. What did you mean by that claim? Or how did you come to the conclusion that the Bible is just a book of fables and myths? You explain your position. You're the one that stated it, not me. I may agree with you, but I want you to state what you believe. So that's one thing, because we can find ourselves getting into that position rather quickly. We start off not intending to defend anything, and we ask a clarifying question, but then someone challenges us again, and now we feel like we have to defend it because they've asked a very broad and general question. Well, don't fall into that trap. And that's where he gets into getting into the hot seat, or getting out of the hot seat. We have to remember that it's not our burden to prove someone wrong. It's their burden to prove that they are right. Kokel states this about getting out of the hot seat. Sometimes we're afraid we don't have enough information or aren't quick enough on our feet to keep up with a fast talker in an intense discussion. The fear of getting in over our heads is enough to keep us from saying anything at all. If you remember, the first session that we had, John asked, what are some of the hindrances to sharing the gospel, or what are some of the hindrances to engaging in apologetics with someone? Well, I don't know as much as I should. And I'm scared that if I get into something and get into an argument or get into a discussion, I'm going to be shown how little I know and how much this other one knows. So this is what Koch was addressing. The fear of getting in over our heads is enough to keep us from saying anything at all. We especially dread the possibility of being embarrassed by some aggressive critic blasting us with arguments, opinions, or information we are not equipped to handle. This really does just boil down to listening well, being humble, and asking. Getting out of the hot seat is simply a question. When confronted with superior information or superior grasp of what someone believes, or someone who has very solid sounding arguments, and you're not equipped, simply say, you know what? Let me think about that. That's what Kokel says. There's no shame in that. There's no shame in saying, look, I'm not prepared to discuss this. You've kind of caught me off guard. I've not thought about this particular point that you've made. But let me think about it, and let's get back together. You're not using let me think about it as a way to get out of a conversation and then just let it go and never address it again. Don't neglect following up. But use that time to study, to bone up on what that point is, and come back with some better questions, or the ability to discuss appropriately what's been said. We mustn't give in to the pride of thinking we have to have a ready answer to every challenge. Do any of you struggle with that? Thinking you need to have an answer ready? Anytime someone asks a question, or anytime that you have the opportunity or have the reason to defend the faith. Sometimes you're not ready to defend the faith. Sometimes you don't feel equipped to defend the faith. Do you struggle with pride in those times? Do you go home after not saying anything, after someone has just slandered the name of Christ and you didn't say anything because you know this person really, really has a good grasp on his beliefs and what she thinks? And so you didn't engage, and so you go home ashamed and feeling guilt because you've shamed the name of Christ or not stood up the way you should have. Don't fall into that. Don't believe that lie. There's no shame in not having a ready answer to every challenge. Don't ignore it if you get the opportunity to engage. Just say, you know what? Let me think about it. Let me come back and let's talk about this at a later time. Your witness is not going to be discredited by doing that, and Jesus will not be shamed because of it. Jesus and Christianity stands on its own, independent of our success or our failure. There is no shame in asking for time to better understand a person's point of view when you don't have a ready answer. So don't fall into the trap or the guilt of thinking that, you know, I just blew this. The point is, don't neglect to follow up and come back to that person. Kokel says that this technique, let me have some more time, let me think about this, that technique can tame a tyrant. I encourage you to read this chapter because, like I said, it has a lot of practical help. And I'll leave with this one example and then open up for comments in the last 5 minutes or so. So be thinking about any comments you got. I know a guy, I engaged with him this past year. He believes, he's in a Bible study that I'm in, and believes that all paths lead to God. Now, he has professed Christianity all his life, and admitting this in a group of people, it took a lot of courage, for one thing. It took a lot of, you could tell when he said it, his voice was shaking. He didn't know how he's struggling with this. It's not that he's leaving the faith and wanting to challenge people. He's really struggling. His dad is Muslim, and his mom was Buddhist. And so you've got all this stew of beliefs that he grew up in. His mom converted to Christianity when he was a teenager, and he's about 20-some, I guess. And so he grew up in a mixture of Islam and Buddhism, and now his mother is a very legalistic Christian because, you know, she's bounced back from Hinduism and doesn't want to give... doesn't matter. I'm getting off track. He is struggling with beliefs that are rattling around in his head that his mom says are no good anymore. His dad's still saying, you're wrong. And so he is struggling intensely with this. And he shares it with a group of believers. And so he's scared of how it's going to be received. You know, is he going to be, you know, we don't want you around here. Is he going to be welcomed or is he going to be shunned? So after the class, you know, I simply talk, I engage with him and just ask him questions. Okay, well, you got this view. Why do you think that? All paths lead to God? Okay, well, where does that leave the Bible and its exclusivity claims of Christ? You know, and other things. That leads to the following week of building a relationship. And what happened is a relationship built up over time because I didn't go in guns a-blazing and I didn't come in with judgmental questions or ostracizing or anything else. I simply realized that most people are struggling with what they believe. And I didn't go into it with a judgmental heart. It was simply asking questions to clarify what he believes and asking that he simply thinks about what his claims will result in on the long scale, I guess, you know, for lack of a better term. We've got a friendship now. I've given him several books, The Evidence of God. I've given him stuff on the authority of Scripture that he can read. I didn't spout it off or anything like that. I just said, hey, if you're interested, read this. Look at the chapter headings and read what chapters appeal to you. That has had a tremendous impact on him, to the glory of God. You know, and I'd read Tactics a few years before, but I, you know, as I go back through and read this, I think, man, I wish I'd have known some of these questions before I engaged with him. But anyway, comments as we close.
Well, I was going to say that last point of, you know, let me think about that. I was in college as a new believer with professors, you know, saying things that I couldn't easily respond to or refute. But I was willing to take the time to just study and ask other Christians. And what I found over time is the answers are there. I may not know them, but they're there. So that actually gave me confidence, even when I didn't know necessarily how to respond. I knew, like, there's answers out there. I just need to figure out what they are.
Mm-hmm.
So even in that process of saying, you know, let me think about that. Let me take some time to study. When we do that, I think what we find is how wonderfully God provides for us and answers these questions. And so I think that, in a sense, he proves to us, as we're faithful to him, in this process of the faith that we have. And so, it, like you said, it's not, you know, giving up, it's not giving in. It's actually an opportunity to refine our own understanding.
Yeah.
And then through refining our own understanding, hopefully helping somebody else come along in their understanding.
Yeah. You know, don't be surprised. Some of your greatest friendships might result from these kinds of engagements where, you know, they come at you. It's kind of like, you know, some of my best friends growing up were the ones that beat me up because we became friends afterwards. Or, you know, I didn't beat anybody up. I was a little scrawny kid. But anyway, I became real good friends with the guys that whipped me. And we see that quite a bit. But don't be surprised if, when you engage in a very easy, likable, gentle, patient manner, and you're honest with them, you're not just spouting off things off the top of your head because you think you have to have an answer, but you take time to process and to speak intelligently with that person. Let me think about that. You'll be surprised the quality of friendships that'll be produced from that, even if the person doesn't ever come to faith. You know? So, Mike Cunningham, could you pray for us, please?